Well, if you take up your word with me and with the God's word with me to and turn again to Luke 24, a particular focus of the verses 25 to 27 of this passage that David read for us before, when Jesus said to the people, these two men who'd been travelling along the road to Emmaus, having left Jerusalem, having been greatly grieved and disturbed over what had happened to their Messiah, to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Messiah. And then in verse 25, Jesus turned to them and said, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, I've been reflecting for some time now on God's word as a whole. Now, what I mean by that is, it seems to me that we often approach, and I do this as well, and we look at God's word as like we're looking through a narrow tube. Let's say, you know, you're looking at an outdoor scene and you're watching children in a playground and you look through a narrow tube and all you'll be able to see is the seat of a swing. Or maybe a swing as a whole, but that's pretty much you can see. You can't see all the children. You can't enjoy what the children are doing and watch their fun and all of that sort of thing. You only see one very small portion of the playground. Well, it seems to me that in my own reading of God's word and my own reflections on it, I need to regularly and constantly and consciously actually stand back and take in the whole of God's revelation to us in the Bible. And what I need to do, and what I'm urging you to do tonight as well, is to look at a book or a chapter or even a verse of God's word, not through the narrow tube. Yes, we need to do that. There's a sense in which we want to dissect it and take it apart, and that's what we do in the preaching of God's word very often. But there's a sense in which we also, well, not just a sense, there is a great need for us to actually look at the whole of God's word, what that verse or what that chapter or what that book, where it stands within God's word and how it reflects on the rest of Scripture. And it seems what I'm urging you, we've got some of these security things in your front door. You might have one at your home. Very simple, basic, very simple technology. There's a thing you can peep through, and it's a very tiny thing on this side, but you see a whole picture of the view outside. You can see exactly what's outside your front door. Well, that's what we're looking at here this evening. Trying to get the large picture of God and what he has to say to us through his word. Now, these thoughts came up in my reflection as I was reading through the Psalms and the Proverbs in my own daily personal devotions recently, and I was reading whole chapters of Proverbs and getting stuck. Because even though we've been shown by our own pastor that there are themes and that kind of collate the Proverbs into broad groups, I felt that I was looking at the individual Proverbs through the end of a narrow tube. But just as we put our eye to that peephole in our front door, we need to see how these sentences are part of and based on and built by the greater view that's beyond. Now, that's what's behind what we're looking at in these verses here in Luke 24 this evening. And the first point I want to make here tonight, and it's actually a question, what place does the Bible have in your heart? What place does the Bible have in your heart? Genesis to Revelation. Now, we have a work to do for the glory of our Lord. We have trials to overcome. There are victories to achieve in the name and the power of our Saviour. And we have to do these things, all of us, together. It's all the Lord's work that we do. And any success that we might have in it is all of his doing. And he calls us throughout his word to work hard. But however you see this, he calls us to be faithful in his use of his word. So faithful to his word that it comes out in the way in which we worship him, in the fighting against the evil one, and overcoming temptations. How do we use, what place does God's word have in our hearts and all of those things? And that's what we're here together for. We're not here for ourselves, what we can sort of get out of it. You know, I've heard over the years, different people have said, I come to worship, to a worship service, because I need a bit of a boost again. I need some refueling, you know, take a car to the garage, get refueled. That's how they saw church. That's not what we're here for. Yes, we get that. That's all part of it. But that's not the main purpose. We're here to bring our wonderful God into the central being of our lives and into our congregation, and to hold him up before each other in acts of worship and service and glorify him. And the word is central to that. There is no worship service without the preaching of the word. There is no Lord's Supper celebration without the preaching of the word. And so we need to come back to this, that the word of God is central to everything that we are and do. In the Lord and for him and each other, we may and we must do everything that we can to encourage and lift and strengthen each other in the good fight of faith. So when you take up God's word in your hand, and you hold it in your hand, and you have this astonishing, this absolutely amazing product. Now, I don't agree with people who make their holy book so precious that they need to wash their hands in a certain particular way and go through various other rituals before they can even touch their holy book. I don't agree with that. But this word from the only true living God of heaven and earth is still something of immense, priceless value. And even more so when we begin to realize just what it is, and we must respect it, and we must use it as God's gift to us. But the greatest thing about a Bible is it gets dirty from use, that your handprints are all over it. This book is the record of what he's done from creation to the present day, all the way. Genesis 1 and 2 tells us how all of this world and the worlds beyond and the planets out there came, how all of that came into existence. His power is so utterly immense, he spoke in very, very simple words. And in an instant, it was. In all of their incomparable, incomprehensible complexity, it just came there. It was. Out of nothing. He made everything good, perfect, just as he is. There were no storms, no floods, no all-consuming fires, no anger, no jealousy, no fighting, no bad moods even. There was no murder or bad relationship. Everything was in this glorious, wonderful peace and harmony, and God was there every day to walk and talk with his people. And then Genesis 3 comes. And tells us exactly how it all got messed up. To be like it is today. Evil entered into the hearts of the man and the woman, and the pinnacle, they are the pinnacle of God's creation. And that evil destroyed our relationship with him. And it has seriously, seriously contaminated creation itself. But also from Genesis 3 all the way through to the second to last book of the Bible, we're then given blow by blow, revelation by revelation, constant reminders of the power of God and the determination from God's hand. How he renewed, how he recreated his work the work of his hands, and the constant, there are these constant descriptions of how he's shown right throughout history, mercy, grace, love, compassion, and what he's going to do, what he's done and what he's still going to do in order to restore a people to himself. That he wants people. He wants a people who see and know him for who he is. That he is God, Lord over all, who worship him and serve him fully. Now this book of God's word, this is what we call the history of salvation. Genesis to Revelation, it's the history of salvation. It contains the ways in which God has revealed himself to mankind since creation, and progressively and with a very clear and definite plan and goal, he has directed the affairs and the events of history of this world to bring about a rescue, a salvation of his people. This is not just about a little tiny portion on the world called Israel. We read the Bible and sometimes that's all we can see is this tiny thing, and it's all about Jesus coming and Jesus, what he's going to do next. He organized everything of every nation, of every person in this world from Genesis till today. So that whatever happens today is still, whether it's in the United States or in Russia or in Ukraine or in Gaza, it is still all of it in God's hands. And he's directing it to his ends. This book of God's word, it contains everything about God showing us who he is. He tells us what he's still going to do, especially in the last book of the Bible. The book of Revelation is also about what God will do and bring about in completion of the glorious, wondrous kingdom that he has prepared already for us, filled with those who've come to know him through the blessed works of the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ, and seen him as he really is, the only God, holy, majestic, full of glory and power, merciful and mighty, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, look, you'll see more of what I mean by this term, the history of salvation or history. Salvation history as we enter into our verses here in Luke. But what our Lord said to these disciples here in our verses in Luke as they walked along the road soon after the death and the news about his tomb being empty, that's our focus now. And look, please be praying, even as you're listening to me right now and you're hearing all of this, please be praying that the Holy Spirit is actually being active and is active in you yourselves, but also amongst us all, as he opens all of our hearts to hear this word from God. Our approach and our attitude to the verses before us is much like those men walking along the road. It can be puzzling and at times very confusing to combine this great mass of information that God has given us in the Bible concerning sin and salvation and the wonderful Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need some help. And we may actually genuinely praise God and be confident about this, that our Lord has given us the ability to enter into his word with this confident knowledge that he's given us the Holy Spirit to guide us and to direct us in our steps, to open our spiritual ears so that we may actually understand what he's saying. Now, the road that stretches before us is very well travelled, it's very clearly defined. It's a path from the Garden of Eden to a village called Emmaus. And from there, it comes into our hearts. And the path we're going to try to walk together momentarily, God helping us, originates in Eden, goes through Emmaus, taking some stops along the way. And may God grant his mercy that it passes through Box Hill and our hearts on the way to paradise and the new earth and the new heavens. So God set the itinerary, and that itinerary is right here in his word. And the Holy Spirit is our tour guide, and the Lord Jesus is our travel insurance. And I have the great privilege tonight and honour to extend to you all the invitation to come on a great journey. So our second point, our first was a question. This one is about hope and about fear and hope and fear raging in our souls. Two of the wider circle of Jesus' disciples were on their way home from to the village of Emmaus. They had walked about 11 kilometres, or they still had around 11 kilometres to walk. They had probably stayed in Jerusalem longer than they had intended as a result of the trial of our Lord and being hung to die by crucifixion. They were in grief. They were considerably confused and lost. And like many other disciples of Jesus, they not only loved him affectionately as their master and their leader, but they also saw him as the promised Messiah. And as such, they had actually expected that he would exercise his messianic power, that he would lead Israel against the Roman occupiers, and he would establish a new kingdom. But then all of these terrible events in connection with his arrest and crucifixion had taken place. Now, I was trying to put myself into the shoes of these men, try and feel as they what they felt as they walked along that horrific road. And, well, it wasn't a horrific road, the road. I don't know what the road was actually like on the road to Emmaus. But there was it came to mind an advert some years ago now that was played on the TV. And it was about trying to scare people into driving properly, have good driving practices. And the ad, as I remember it, was a combi van driving at high speed to a T-intersection, and a huge truck is standing or driving through there, and the van plows straight into it at high speed. And the ad then showed the driver of the truck get out of the truck, looking at the van. And it's just so clear in my mind. It was so well done. Horrible, horrible. And the man's shoulders just sunk. And his head fell down on his chest. And his legs gave way and he collapsed to the ground. It was horrific. But it made its point. And it seemed to me that the sudden, empty, gut-wrenching feeling of loss and instant emotional agony and trauma is what those disciples must have been feeling as they trudged their way back to Emmaus. In the space of a few hours, their whole world had collapsed. And he who had shown such promise and power and miracles was made impotent in death. But we're told in our verses that those men had also heard some strange things. Just prior to setting out for Emmaus, they heard that the tomb where Jesus' body had been laid was empty. That angels had appeared to several of the other disciples. And it was all very strange and inexplicable to them, a huge problem. Why was it necessary for Jesus to die? What was the meaning of those strange things that they had heard about that day? Angels, an empty tomb, those things. So that's the topic of their conversation as they're walking along the road. They're highly disturbed, they're probably rather agitated. They had to talk about it together. And as they talked and as they walked, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the living God, joined them. But perhaps because they didn't expect it, and that the Lord was the same, yet glorified, somehow also different. Whatever the reason, they were prevented from actually recognizing Jesus. Now, can you imagine what you would feel if while you're in a deep grief and you're in discussion with a friend and an apparent stranger were to come along and intrude into your grief? I'm sure the first thing, to me at least, it would appear that those men would have been offended. And yet they were soon persuaded by the genuineness of the stranger's interest, and once they started, they couldn't stop. and they're bursting with questions and confusion. The pain needed more release than they could possibly get by talking to each other. They poured out the whole story to the stranger. And as they did, they were testifying to their love for the crucified one and their conviction that whatever else, he was a divine messenger, a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. And all of their longings and hopes came pouring out that this mighty prophet, despite being condemned and executed by their chief priests and rulers and pagan judge, they had so hoped that Jesus would exert his authority and his power and deliver the people from all their earthly and spiritual enemies and so reveal his glory. And then they said, it's already the third day since his death. There's no longer, doesn't seem like there's any more hope anymore that he would miraculously appear and show in his messianic glory and take action as the promised Savior. But still, they'd heard these other things and kind of raised their hopes a little bit. So here's hope and fear raging in a terrible conflict inside these men. Jesus was dead. Some women, however, had claimed that the tomb was empty and seen angels who'd said that Jesus was alive. But up until the time they had left Jerusalem, not one of the disciples had yet seen Jesus. So this is the soul of every single human being on this planet. Hope and fear. This restless, uncomfortable, and at times raging conflict can be put to rest once and for all. For many of us right here tonight, it already has been. But maybe you're among those who are still looking and you're still longing to put this conflict down and find that peace. Well, I want you to invite you to grasp the reality and take a very single critical step. Not very complicated. There's nothing to be afraid of. There's no formula attached to this. There's nothing sinister about this invitation. There are no tricks. There's no coercion involved here. So far, all of what we've been reviewing here has been mere introduction. It's important that we see and grasp something of what we're looking at. Our goal right along has been to arrive at the crucial words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is our final point. It's an invitation to take the first two crucial steps in your mind and your soul. The first is that the Bible really is the Word of God to true peace and life. That you see that. The Bible really is the Word of God to true peace and life. After having given those men the opportunity to unburden themselves, the Lord actually reprimanded them. You see it there, I'm sure it was done very gently, but there are these two crucial, extremely important emphases that we must understand in the words and in the reprimand of the Saviour. In verse 25, he spoke to them as being of slow in heart, not believing all or everything. That's our first, most important word, everything or all that the prophets had spoken. Would you turn just briefly in your Bible to verse 44 of this chapter? Verse 44. Verse 44 in chapter 24 of Luke, we see that there what the Lord meant when he referred to the prophets in reference to this whole matter of salvation history. The Lord said, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So the prophets Jesus spoke there is a shorthand way of saying the entire Old Testament. So go back to verse 25. Those two men were gently reprimanded for being slow in believing everything in God's word. This is a crucial point for us, as much as it was back there for them. If you and I are to know peace from the torment of doubt, between fear and doubt, and if any of us are to go to grasp the depth and the height and the breadth of the glory and the majesty of the Lord God of all and over all, then we need to sit up and take note of this point. How willing and how much are we actually prepared to sacrifice of our own pride and our own ideas to believe everything that's written in the Word of God? The one who cannot lie, the one who cannot mislead or in any way deceive. Think about it. There is not one of us who can claim an exemption to this. We all of us, every one of us, hold ideas which we treasure and we find so hard to give up. But when it's exposed, these things that we hold to are exposed to the absolute truth, to the Word of God, they just simply do not stack up against what we find there. So let me ask again, are you prepared to hear this now and actually expose every thought and every motive and the last scrap of your human reason to everything that the prophets have spoken? Everything that's contained in the law of Moses, in the Psalms, the letters and the Gospels of the Word of God, everything. That's the first step. The second step, so there were two important words to help us in our grasp of reality and what the Lord said to these two men and how we apply it to ourselves here. The second utterly critical word, it's inseparably bound to the first step. There is nothing more critical in any of our lives. This is about the absolute necessity of Jesus Christ suffering and dying and then entering his glory. Jesus said, "Did not the Christ have to suffer?" You know, the trouble with the Jewish religious leaders of Jesus' day was that there was this great emphasis on glory and victory of the Lord Jesus, much like the emphasis in many Christian circles today. In the time of Jesus, there was a general blindness to the fact that the path to glory and victory is the path of suffering. And just as there's no excuse for this victory kind of emphasis today, there wasn't then either. They had the Old Testament. We've got both the Old and the New Testament. We have much more than they have had. And throughout both, it is consistently and clearly and progressively taught to us that for the Messiah, it is the way of suffering that leads to glory. And the message rings out clear in Genesis 3 verse 15, where it speaks about Satan's head being crushed. Hey, that's victory. But in the process, the Saviour's heel would be bruised. The Psalms speak of the Messiah as being a rejected stone which becomes the chief cornerstone. And Isaiah, the prophet of God, in that great chapter 53, he depicts for us the Saviour as a man who is hated by others, rejected, a man of sorrows, considered stricken by God, pierced, oppressed, afflicted, assigned a grave with the wicked. And we see the Lord in the next verse of our chapter here, beginning with Moses, beginning with Genesis, in other words, and progressively going right throughout all the prophecies of the entire Old Testament, he showed them how the entire Old Testament, in various ways, always pointed back to Jesus. Everything there, the entire history of the world, from Eden to Golgotha, from the beginning of time to the cross, to the beginning of the modern age, 2,000 years ago, it was all a laying of the foundation and preparing for the coming of the Great One, the Holy Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of Man. And as we come to grasp this more and more, let it be us asking God that it be so, that our hearts may burn within us as the Spirit of God opens the Scriptures to us, just as it was then for those men when the Scriptures were open to them. Everything that happened to our Lord has happened to the church of our Lord since and to this very day. And everything that is still to come until the Saviour returns again has all of it, everything has already been revealed. May God open our hearts to see it and believe it and actually live it. Those men learned that while they were still unaware that it was Jesus who taught them, they listened to this incomparable exposition. You know, I would so long to have been in one of those men or with them and heard Jesus open the prophets like that. It would have been wonderful. I've got no doubt it would have been astonishing. And they learned that everything that happened to the Saviour was in agreement with the prophetic word. And that he would still be revealed as the conqueror. When Jesus asked them what they were discussing, they had stood still and, you know, with downcast faces, at least that's how I imagine it, Jesus said, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe everything that the prophets have spoken." Those men, they missed the joy of salvation because they failed to pay enough attention to God's word. And they fail to believe God's word in its entirety. Those who neglect to study God's word never realize how much they actually miss. And it's no wonder they always look so downhearted. We'll never experience hearts that burn within us if we refuse to hear the word of the Lord, if we refuse to study it, to search it out. And it's only as we see how all of Scripture is centered on Christ. You know, we don't all have the same capacity to search out and to study the Scriptures, but we all can read it. We can. We can think about it. We can pray about it. See Jesus Christ standing in the middle of it. And everything becomes plain. Everything points to him, everything proceeds from him. And it's only then that we'll be able to understand the Bible and experience that sensation of fire in the heart. Or as the psalmist found it, "The law of God is my delight. And how sweet are your promises to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." That's Psalm 119. Lord God, lead us this way. Open our hearts by the power of your Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, thank you again that we can open your word. Thank you, Father, for the blessedness of your words. Father, we confess that there are so many parts and places that we do not comprehend what you are actually saying to us. And we know, Father, that the fault is not with you, it is with us. It is with our capacity, with our understanding, with our lack of ability. And so, Father, we ask again that your Spirit may enter into our souls, that our souls will take in and absorb and understand and grasp, even in small bites and small parts, but that we'd see the whole gradually forming of everything that you say, everything that you bring to us. Father, speak to us that your name, your glory be preeminent in us, that we may serve you and praise you always. Father, open your word by your grace to us in Jesus' name. Amen.